Our sermon text this morning is in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. That's Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it, and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose, one from among your brothers, who you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only, he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel.
Let's pray. God of grace and mercy, we gather today eagerly with your word, with a profound sense of the privilege it is to have the God of all creation give us his word and call us to live as his people under his word with his spirit living inside of us. And today, God, we long to hear from you. We long to have our thoughts be conformed to your thoughts. We long for your word to have its full effect in our hearts. And we long that we might rest completely in Jesus Christ today for our salvation. So we pray for your help, both in our understanding and receiving and submitting to your word, and then the living out and thinking like your word would have us to think. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're still in our study of the book of Deuteronomy. We're still in the second speech. This will be our last sermon, Lord willing, on the second speech. We're doing a bit more of an overview in the second speech. The second speech is roughly chapters 5 through 26. In chapters 5 through 11, we had a pretty big summary. And then we got into the details beginning in chapter 12 about how the Lord meant for the people to apply the law of God to their living. And today, there's a section within chapters 12 through 26 that speak about the leaders, right? The people are supposed to live a particular way, but what are the leaders supposed to be like? What are they supposed to, how are they supposed to live? And that happens chapter 16, beginning of verse 18, through the end of chapter 18. There's a section on that. And in this section, we're not going to cover the whole section, but in this section, it covers things like this is the way your judge is supposed to judge. By the way, it's righteously. This is how your priest is supposed to serve as a priest. And honestly, most of our attention will be on this is how your king is supposed to be king. And so we want to pay attention to the way that God instructs the leaders of his people to live. And so one of the ways that we see right away that God means to... think about this, is that the leaders were supposed to be what we might call model citizens. And by that, one of the things that we're after here is it's not true that basically all the people are supposed to have one bit of rules and the leaders have their own. No. The leaders and the people both are under God, right? So that's a key rule for the leader, and it may be surprising and a distinction of Israel from other nations, where the king kind of is the lawmaker, and everybody else lives under the king's law. Among God's people, the king is himself under the true king, right? And so the king is under the true king, right? And then he, submitting to God's word, kind of leads the people to be under God and his word. And what I think, though, that we'll be able to take away from this, not a one-to-one comparison on everything, but I hope we can take away some principles for us, living as God's people, for those who would lead among God's people. And one of the things I want you to think about is that this is not just the application for your pastor or for your elder or for your deacon in the church, but if you have any bit of leadership, I think there's going to be application for you too here in this text. So let's hop into the text. In chapter 17, verses 14 through 17, we see that the king leads for God. Remember how I said, right, the king doesn't lead for himself, the king leads for God. God is really the true king of his people. And the king sort of reminds everybody what the true king says that they're supposed to do. Look at verse 15 of chapter 17, just the first part of that verse. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. Notice right away, who's in charge of choosing the king? The Lord. The Lord is not delegating it to the people. You guys just pick whoever you want. It's also not true, just if any guy comes along and he just establishes himself, he'll be king. It's not for the king to set himself in authority, and it's not for the people, in a sense, to put people in authority, but it's for the Lord to choose who, in fact, will be the king. And again, this is just a reminder that this is the Lord's people, and he is not handing over kingship. He's establishing an under-king, right? And then he gives guidelines then about what the king should, and really in this section, probably the main things about what the king should not do, right? And it seems like there's at least two main goals in this section as I was thinking about it this week. One thing that the Lord, I think, is up to is to preserve the people for God alone, right? These are the Lord's people, right? It's not King David's people. I mean, there might be a way in which you talk about that, but they're not really the people who are made ultimately to do King David's bidding. They're the people who are made to do the Lord's bidding. And David himself is one of the people who's doing the Lord's bidding. Right? But secondly, then, the other thing going on in these rules is it's really among the people, this may be even just a sub-point, but it's really the second point, among the people that the people need to be kept from and preserved from is the king himself, right? The king needs, these rules will protect the people from the king himself, lest the king take advantage of the people, lest the king begin to think, you know, these are my people, I can do what I want with these people. No. There are rules here that protect the people so that the king won't get ahead of himself, won't forget his place, won't forget, you know, there's actually a king over me. And so many of the things that the king is forbidden to do in this section is just to keep the king from thinking that he truly is the ultimate king, right? And one of the themes that I'll just point out quickly that we're going to see the phrase is for himself in verse 16 and then twice in verse 17. And those are the things forbidden. Don't do things for yourself. Let me just point out the first one right now. That'll be our next point, next sub-point. He's not to acquire many horses for himself, right? The king is not supposed to do that. And so why would that be a thing? Why would that be important? Well, in that particular time, horses were very important. Horses typically were not used to plow the field. They would use, you know, another animal, perhaps a donkey to plow the field. They would use a horse for battle. So it would be sort of like when you think about horses, you should think about horses and chariots and the men on the back of sitting on the chariot with the spears, moving quickly, right? It'd be, you know, kind of like today having many helicopters or many, you know, fighter jets, right? Don't acquire all of those. That's basically what's going on here. Don't get lots of horses, right? And the reason is that if you got a lot of horses, one thing that could happen to you is that you would trust, you would say, our nation is fine. And somebody would say, well, why do you think our nation's fine? We say, well, we have so many horses, right? And so the danger could be if you have a lot of horses, you will trust in the horses instead of the Lord. Listen to Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Now that's the right way to do it, isn't it? Right? And it's not that it's bad to have horses or bad to have chariots, but what is bad is if you switch your trust from trusting in the Lord to trusting in the horses and chariots. Again, that's an easy way to think about that today is to think, are you safe today? Do you feel like you're safe today? Right? And I hope you think, yes, I feel like I'm being protected and watched over because the Lord is with me. But I hope you're not saying, well, we've got the most powerful army and military on the planet. right? We can be prone to trust men and what men can build up rather than trusting the Lord. And again, it's not bad to have an army, but when our trust switches from the Lord to men, we move in the wrong direction. So the Lord is trying to protect his people from that. So they were not to acquire many horses for themselves. The other thing was they weren't supposed to return to Egypt. And again, Egypt was where you would get the horses. But the temptation, though, to build a strong army, and again, I don't know that a strong army is necessarily bad, but the temptation to build it is that you might say, well, in order to build that strong army, I'll violate a command of God. You know, just bend to the rule here and there. You know, the Lord said, by the way, and this is the quote here, the Lord says, you're not supposed to go back there. And the people might say, well, he meant not go back there and live. I'm sure he won't mind if we just go back there, pick up a few horses, and come on back over here. What's the harm in that? And aren't we tempted to do that? I know the Lord says don't do that. I'm pretty sure all he meant is this, and I'm going to do it, but I'm going to do it in a way that I think is okay. We want to bend the rules, change the rules, make them fit us. And the Lord is saying, no, don't go. And I told you to not go, and I don't even mean to just dip down in there, grab some horses, and come back out. I don't want you to go back there. And so again, this is the Lord being the Lord, saying you're not in charge of how you live your life. And by the way, I'm not talking just to Israel, I'm talking to you and me. I'm not the person who decides how I'm supposed to live my life. I have received from the Lord how I am to live my life. I can't decide that even though the Lord says not to do it, I've thought of a good reason why it's okay for me to do it. And when we do that, we are just like Adam and Eve in the garden. I know he said don't eat it, but I thought of a reason why it'd be okay for me to eat it. Right? So that's not the way we're supposed to live our lives. We live under the Lord who gives us the commands. And again, another thing that could happen is, or another thing prohibited here, is that you would not acquire many wives. Now, the main thing in place here is probably not, I mean, it does prohibit polygamy and multiple wives, it does prohibit that, but also, many wives were the ways that kings showed how powerful they were. It was part of a bigger picture that would mean to impress other nations. If someone came to visit the king, and in the king's court there were many people, including many wise people and many beautiful people and then many wives, it would be part of a big package that would basically say, we are an impressive nation. And so getting many wives in part was to build up the reputation in sort of worldly ways, and the Lord prohibited that. Again, this is what we might say personal kingdom building. The king was trying to build his own personal kingdom. He wasn't trying to build the Lord's kingdom, he was trying to build his own. And so it was being prohibited here. Besides that, these beautiful women would be coming from many different nations, and sometimes those marriages were sort of politically motivated, weren't they? You know, we're sort of powerful, but this nation's powerful, and let's make an alliance. Let me marry, you know, let the king marry the princess over here, and all of a sudden we'll become stronger together, right? And again, that's another way to try to build up your kingdom by making alliances with nations who don't fear the Lord and building up their own security in human ways, right? Not trusting in the Lord, right? Our security is not that we are trusting in the Lord. Our security is in we've made an alliance with this nation and that nation. And with all of us together, who could possibly defeat us? So it's the idea that they would want to move, and the king would want to move in secular ways of building kingdoms and kind of human ways, in ways that would keep the people from trusting in the Lord. And then we might just also see the other obvious thing that I've sort of already alluded to. If you make that connection to that foreign nation who doesn't serve the Lord, then that foreign wife could lead the heart of the king away from honoring the Lord first and foremost to away from the Lord. And so all of these things are in view. The king is not to be worldly, and he's not to build his nation worldly. As a matter of fact, he's not even supposed to think of it as his own nation. He's the sub-king under the true king. He doesn't do things the way the other people do it. If other people say, you're making a mistake here, you should make alliances with other nations and you should build up your army in this way, the Lord just says, no, build it my way. And by living distinctly, you will show that you are trusting in me, not in the world. And the Lord meant for the people to trust in him. And so that's what's going on too. Verse 17, the end of verse 17, they're not supposed to build up excessive silver and gold. And again, the idea is, well, we'll be fine. Many times you might hire out an army. Well, we don't have enough army ourselves, but we got plenty of money, and so we'll be fine. We are safe because we've got plenty of money. And again, all of these, perhaps in some ways, may reflect ways that we tend to find our own security. I'll be fine because my bank account's full. I'll be fine because I've made this alliance with somebody else, you know, somebody important at work. I'll never get fired. We make alliances, and our confidence is in human things. And the Lord means for us to have our confidence in Him. And again, the main thing that seems to be going on here is that the Lord is trying to keep His people under Him, relying on Him, and honestly protecting the people from the king who might try to build a name for himself or might try to build his own kingdom in his own way. Right? And so, but by the way, and just before we move on to the next point, I just want to say that this is a danger for churches, maybe for Christians, but I'm just going to apply to churches. I apply to Christians many Sundays. This week I'm going to apply to churches. It can be a danger for bigger churches. Right? And those who aspire to be known as a great church. Right? No church should grow and have so many buildings or so much money. We've got lots of rich people in this church, so since we've got lots of rich people, we can any ministry we set out to do, we will succeed at, because we've got so many rich people that this ministry will succeed. Right? If you move forward in a ministry with that mindset, that's a poisonous mindset, isn't it? What could stand in the way of our church succeeding because we've got so many great members and who have so much money, and look at our great buildings, and you know what? We could run whatever program we wanted to, and we could build something that would really attract people, and so we, building our church in our own way, feel like we could take, you know, really make an impact on the world. Well, the problem is that you are any church that operates that way would be trusting in what they have. Even if they say the Lord gave us this, at the end of the day, they're trusting in, again, their bank account, their buildings, and so on. And so we must guard against that way of thinking. We must guard against everything will be fine for Stony Hill Baptist Church because we've got this much money in the bank account. Or everything's going to be fine at Stony Hill Baptist Church because we've got these people here, and as long as we've got these people here, it's going to be fine. We must guard against that, lest it cause us to take our confidence off of the Lord and put it on something else. The Lord means for us to trust Him alone, that we might feel that we would be, that this church is safe because the Lord is our God, because the Lord is with us, because the Lord promised never to leave us nor forsake us. And one of the ways that I was challenged personally about this week is sort of on the other side. No church must fail to step out in faith because they lack the physical resources. And what I'm talking about here is not we need to build a big building even though we don't have any money. I'm not talking about that kind of stuff. I'm just talking about the fact that you can't say, well, we're kind of a meager church. We don't have as many people as that next church over, and so we really probably can't really expect to effectively evangelize our community because, you know, we don't have what the other people have. Well, shame on us if that just exposes a heart that is inclined, honestly, the propensity of the heart is to trust in the people and the buildings and the money. And because we don't have the people, buildings, and the money, I guess we're not going to get anywhere. Right? So the people who trust in buildings, people, and money are not just the big churches. It's actually the small churches that don't have that, but wish they had that. And if they had that, they'd have confidence. But right now, they don't have any confidence at all. And I want to call you and show you that the Lord is calling you to put your confidence in Him, no matter your size. Do you believe the Lord can do a great thing in our community with the gospel, with the church our size? Pray the Lord would give you a heart to believe that He in fact can. And that we might act on it, not just say, oh, I believe it, but I'm going to be busy for the next month or two or five. Then we would, by His grace, go out in faith, and confidence not in our plan, and not in our abilities, and not in our finances, but going out boldly with a confidence only in the Lord. Point two. The king knows and follows God, verses 18 through 20. Again, we're talking about the king. What's the king supposed to do? Let me read verses 18 and 19. And when he sits down on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. So what's the king supposed to do when he becomes king? Well, he's apparently supposed to sit on his throne, and the thing he's not doing next is, and just do, you know, bring his own plan in and begin to carry his plan out. No, he sits on the throne, and he gets God's word, and he just writes it out longhand. And you can imagine in a day in which things are written on leather parchment instead of, you know, paper like we have even now. I mean, even just with regular paper, this would be hard work. And we're not exactly sure what there's a debate among scholars about what the law is. Is it a part of the book of Deuteronomy? Is it all of the book of Deuteronomy? Is it actually all of the Torah? That means, is it all the first five books of the Old Testament? But let me just give you, I didn't look it up in Hebrew, but in English, the book of Deuteronomy is about 23,000 words. So imagine that you had to write out 23,000 words. You're the king. I can do what I want, king. No, actually, you cannot. You're the Lord's king. So what you'll be doing right now is you'll be writing God's word. Or imagine you had to write the Torah. 125,000 words. Just, you know, talk about writer's cramp, right? Just write it out. And they were to write it out in part to remind the king who's the true king. And to remind the king what's the true agenda of this kingdom. It's not the king's agenda. It is the Lord's agenda. So, king, write the Lord's agenda. Write it with the priest. Why would you write it with the priest? Well, because the priest, you know, would normally sort of make sure that this is correct, it's accurate. I don't want you to have errors in it. We're not writing sort of like something you'll write out and then you'll put it like in a display case in your house. No, the point is you write it out so that you can carry it with you. And you can read it every day. So that's what you did if you were the king. If you were the king of God's people, you were to write it out in such a way that you would read it every day and carry it with you wherever you go. And again, here we're reminded, again, that the king was not to carry his own agenda. He was supposed to read God's agenda so that when he spoke, he would speak God's agenda. Right, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Right, he was supposed to intake God's word in such a way that he thought like God wanted him to think. To think God's thoughts after God. And so this is why he would write down the God's word. He would carry it with him. He would read it. Right? And he was not only to be a guy who had his own personal copy of God's word that he wrote by hand and he read it every day. He was also to fear God and keep God's word. Right? So reading was not, again, a mere formality. Step one every day, read the Bible. Got it? Next, what's the thing? That's the next thing. No, it's not a mere formality. Again, it was to bring the heart of the king into the fear of the Lord. One commentator calls the fear of the Lord, summarizes it as trusting God with awe. Like, I believe God will protect this kingdom. I believe God will preserve me as the king. I believe God and everything that they trusted God to do. There was a trust in God along with, and I am totally amazed by God. Right? I trust him with my life and with this kingdom that he's given me stewardship over. I trust him with it, and I am totally amazed. Don't be amazed with me. Be amazed by God. Now, by the way, that's heart work, isn't it? We keep coming back to this in Deuteronomy. Heart work. Part of the life of being God's people is not just do whatever you want, even though your heart wants to do other things. It's addressing the fact that your heart isn't where it needs to be, but the Lord means through his commands even. Read the word. Be exposed to the greatness of God day by day. In that way, you will be helped to esteem him as great. As you read the way that he's faithfully been preserving his people over the generations, you'll learn to trust him. He's got a long track record of faithfulness. And so if you want your heart to trust and be in awe of God, then read his track record of faithfulness, read of his glory, and you will find your heart trusting the Lord and living in awe of the Lord. So heart work going on in the king. Yet, you don't just do heart work, you live it out. right? Fear the Lord by keeping all the words of the law and doing them. So again, the king was not above the law. No man's above the law. He was not above the law. He was to keep the law. He was to read it, know it, think like it, have his mind, think like God wants him to think, in reverence and true fear of the Lord, and to live out obedience to God's word. That's what he would do before the people. Remember how we said he was supposed to be a model citizen? He was supposed to do that. And all the people would look at him and say, that's what somebody who follows God looks like. Right? Knows what God says, wants to do what God says, his mind is transformed, he thinks like God wants him to think, and he does whatever God says. And by the end of this passage, it basically says, you'll be blessed. King, the nation will be blessed. You'll be blessed if you have leaders like this. And so again, the king and his people both submit to God. The king should not think of himself as above the law, but one who joins the people in submission to the word. I think the modern application of this, maybe you can already see some pretty quick modern applications of this, but let me think about this for a minute with you. In our living in submission to God, we too should model discipleship, shouldn't we? Right? It's not just kings. Kings, you should be a good example. All the rest of us, do what you want. No. That's not it at all. All of God's people are to attend to God's word toward directing your heart to fear the Lord and to live in obedience to God. I had so many verses I wanted to read. I whittled it down. Maybe I'm not reading enough, but here's just a few. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of God, the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He had to turn Netflix off early, so he had time to think about, not just read, to contemplate, seriously contemplate God's word, day and night. Or Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is anything excellent, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. There's a certain mindset that we're supposed to have, and a certain sense in which someone who teaches God's word, or somebody who, you know, like a king or like a pastor, like a, in this case, Paul, says, look, you've seen me do it, and now you practice it. So part of the Christian life is just doing what God says, and part of God's word is living in such a way that you could tell other people to look at you, and they would get at least a glimpse into what a disciple's life should look like. I understand that some people want to feel like it's humility to say, oh, no, don't look at me. I get it, but because we're not perfect. I get it, we're sinners. So there's a sense in which you can't model your life completely after me. But if you just say, don't look at me because I'm not even really trying that hard, I've kind of given up on it, right? So it can be a cop-out too. So we want to say, look, you should look to me. You'll see imperfect striving after living the way the Lord wants me to live. Now you'll need corrections. You'll need to read your Bible too, because you'll see that I'm not living up to everything, even that I mean to. I'm a sinner. I still sin. But you should also say, but you should see many things that the Lord commends, and you should see that in my life I'm trying to live those out too. So don't tell everybody to not look at you. Right? Just give them the warning. You can't model your life completely after me, but there's many ways in which you will see my King is Jesus. There's many ways in which you will see, I don't want to think like the world thinks, I want to think like the Lord. I don't want to love the world, I want to love the Lord. I'm not doing it perfectly, but you should see that I'm working at it by God's help, by His strength. And again, this is consistent with what we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Remember in verse 4 where it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and love Him with all your heart. And then in verse 7 it says, and now teach this to your children when you walk with them, right? This is the way a follower of God lives their life. They're seeking to love God. They're seeking to live under His lordship. And then they're trying to teach other people to do the same thing. Sometimes we call this be a disciple making disciple. That's all. Live in such a way that your life could disciple someone else. And I would just encourage you to not do that accidentally, but intentionally. Like talk to somebody. Don't just live a great life, but never really talk to anybody about how to live the way the Lord wants them to live. Try to live the Christian life and then talk to them. Call them out to faithfulness to the Lord. In sum, then, we direct our hearts to love and obey God and lead others to do the same. And this is what we all must do. And we would just say it must be especially obvious in our leaders. So again, here, nobody's doing it perfectly. But, you know, when you think about those passages in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1 that speaks about the qualification for an elder or pastor, it really is a list of things that, by and large, everybody should be working at. But if you're going to call a guy an elder, you better see that he's actually got, he's definitely working at it, and you can see evidence that he's making progress in those areas. If you're going to call a guy a deacon in a church, and he only decides to show up like every other week, just whenever, like, that's not the kind of guy that you want to be a leader. So what we're doing is we're seeing that not only is God making this the standard for the king, be an example, but he's showing that among the leaders in the church today, elders and deacons, it's expected. And I just want to suggest, I think it's really, honestly, this submitting ourselves to God's word is really expected among all of us. If you're going to get up on a Sunday morning and be a Sunday school teacher, you better be living it out. I don't think you're off the hook. Right? I want you to look to me for leadership. Don't look for me for leadership about how to understand the Bible. Just look, you're right, I just want to... When we serve as leaders, we must first be leaders in, not in a person willing to make decisions around here, first in leaders as those who are, by the evidence in their life, living out faithful discipleship and submission to Jesus Christ. After that, those people do in fact make some decisions around here. But you can't skip that. Just be the decision maker, but don't look to me, person. And again, I want to challenge our Sunday school teachers. And I think many Sunday school teachers are in the Word. But our main job is not just to teach the quarterly, it's to teach the Word. So you should be in the Word enough to know if the quarterly isn't exactly the best way to put what we're teaching today, and you'll just go right back to the Bible because you've been in the Bible. That's the kind of teachers we need. That's the kind of parents we need. Those who lead for the Lord must know the Lord through reading the Bible, leading their hearts to fear God, in their lives obeying God's word, and pursuing it individually, but also in a way that their life is a model for others to follow. Lastly here, I just want to say that, again, I've mentioned it before, but I just want to say it one last time. This is the way to blessing. The way chapter verse 20 ends is that this is the way to blessing. When leaders live this way, the people are blessed. And yet, the people must be similar if they want to be blessed. What I want to highlight here is that you can't just hire some holy man to be holy for everybody. You know, Israel couldn't just say, well, King David, he really loves the Lord. I guess we can do whatever we want. That's not the way being God's people works. That you can hire somebody to be holy for you. That you can hire somebody to evangelize for you. I can't evangelize, but we've hired a guy. He does it. We don't. He does. Can't do that. He reads the Bible. We don't need to. He obeys God's word. So I don't really worry about it that much. This is not the way being God's people works. And the other thing I just want to point out is when you just look at Israel's history, there it will show a failure both of the king and of the people to live the way God wants them to. Right? If we just fast forward 100 years, few hundred years, several hundred years, you'll just see failure. And it's this failure that helps us see the need of the gospel. Right? We want kings that strive to be perfect kings, but you're going to basically have kings who need a savior. You want people who strive to be the way God wants them to be in their life, but they're going to fail and they're going to show themselves to need a savior. And so what I want to show us then is, as we end here, is just a quick look at chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. 15 through 19 mainly is what we're looking at. Now we're looking at a prophet, the great prophet, who is coming. Verse 15 says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your brothers. It is to him you should listen." And the question is, well, who is he speaking to, speaking about? And perhaps he's speaking about the prophets that would follow. They will speak God's word to them. But I think ultimately it's pointing to Jesus Christ himself. I think Deuteronomy 18, 15 and following is talking about Jesus Christ, the prophet like Moses who is going to come, and you better listen to him. And I just want to point out quickly then some similarities between Jesus and what we've been talking about the king. Remember how the king had to basically know God's word? And I would just say a quick look at Jesus' life showed him to be a person who knew God's word. Think about that time when he was left behind in Jerusalem and the parents went on home and they were like, oh, they got partway back and they're like, where's Jesus? And they went back to get him in Luke chapter 2. And what does it say? After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. This is one who, as a boy, knew the word. And if you want to say, well, that's just, you know, he's Jesus, he just got all that downloaded in, he was just born with all of this, I don't think so. I think verse 52, just a few verses later, says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." And again, I don't want to get on all the details of it, but there's evidence here that Jesus not only read the word, but read the word and read the word and read the word, and he began to grow and increase in wisdom. And I think that's a bit. He's not neglecting the word. And so here he is as a prophet who means to speak God's word. He does speak God's word, but he also was one who knew the word. And the question again is, what was a prophet supposed to do? Well, according to Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 and 19, it says, "I will put my words in his mouth that he may speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." So the prophet then, and even the one who was to come like Moses, was to come and he was supposed to speak God's word. And you were blessed if you did it. And if you didn't, woe to you. It'll be required of you. Don't think that people are speaking God's word to you and you won't be held accountable for what you're hearing right now. You will. That's the danger of coming to church. We don't talk about it too much as a danger. To hear God's word and just decide you're not going to do it. Woe to you. The Bible's full of that. Peter, when he speaks at Solomon's porch there in Acts chapter 3, a lame man had been healed. And beginning in verse 11 of chapter 3, Peter's preaching and he's talking about how God glorified Jesus. Right? The people had delivered Jesus over in verse 13, and God glorified him. He speaks to the people about their wickedness. He says, "You killed the author of life, and yet God has raised him up." And so he's going right at them. He's not trying to say, "Don't worry, you're not that bad." He's trying to say, "You have rejected God and God's Messiah." And then he says in verse 16, "And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus Christ has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all." He's explaining, how is it that this man, this lame man, could now walk by faith in Jesus? And he's pointing to Jesus as the solution, as the great one. And later he speaks about how Jesus not only heals the lame but fulfills Scripture. Now in Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 22, "Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You shall listen to him whenever he tells you, and it shall be that everyone who soul who calls on the or who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And so now we just see that Peter's making it clear that this is in fact a reference to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the prophet like Moses. That's being fulfilled right now, Peter is saying. But I want to, as we close here, I just want to point to the gospel in this passage. In chapter 3, verse 18, he says, "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that this Christ would suffer, he thus fulfills. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." In the context of all of this, the call is not to say you've lived a perfect life, don't worry about it, trust in what you've done. It's to say you've sinned, you've fallen short, you deserve the punishment that comes from God. And the only solution is repent. Turn to Jesus, that your sins may be blotted out, that your sins may be washed away. That's the only hope for any of us. The call of this text then is to know that there is a God and that our heart should be directed to Him and we should walk in that way. And if you're living in a way that is not acknowledging that there's a God or trying to direct your heart to Him or try to walk in obedience to Him, the Lord is calling you clearly right now, repent of that sort of a life. That sort of a life that says, I don't have to do what God says. I don't have to think how God wants me to think. I don't have to do what He says. If that's the life you're living, the Lord is calling you to repent of that. To turn from a life that rejects that and engage in a life that pursues that. And yet, that's not enough. Repent, but it is in fact the one who suffered. And by His suffering and by His blood, that the second essential part of it is, which is that your sins may be blotted out. Okay, so you've decided to turn over a new leaf. You're still a sinner who deserves the punishment of God. You need a Savior. You need one who suffered. You need to believe in Him that your sins may be blotted out. And so, yes, commit to live His way, but trust in His provision for your sin. Trust that Jesus, through His perfect life and through His perfect death, has suffered in your place and can wash away your sin, the sins you did before you repented and the sins you've done since you've repented. All blotted out by the blood of Jesus Christ. He's the only Savior, and I hold Him out to you today. Don't leave this thinking, well, I just need to live a better life, and if I live a better life, everything's fine. The Lord does call you to live a better life, but He calls you to not trust in that attempt at a better life. He calls you to trust only in Jesus. And if you trust in Jesus today, if you repent, if you repent and turn from your rejection of the Lord and trust in Jesus Christ and His sufferings to blot out your sins, you will be saved. If you've not done that today, I urge you. Speak with the Lord about it today. And if you don't know how to speak to the Lord about it, speak with me. I'm happy to talk with you about it. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God. For this passage that speaks about how You mean for us as Your people to live under You. Not by our understanding of how to live, but learning from You the way that You want us to think by reading Your Word. And then having our minds transformed as we read Your Word, and as Your Spirit lives inside our hearts. Lord God, we're so thankful, for we know our own sin, both before and after repentance. We know our own sin, and we're so thankful that You have made a provision for our sin. Jesus Christ, the one who suffered, Jesus Christ, through His shed blood, can blot out our sins. And this is the only hope of forgiveness of sins. And so, Lord God, we pray. We praise You for the work in the hearts of those of us who are trusting in Jesus Christ for our salvation. And we pray for those who have not come to Christ, that they would make that right today. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.